Well, I have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark at Gospel of Grace Community Church for some time, and so I want to bring you one of the messages I've preached to that church. And so I ask that you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy narrative, verses 14 to 29. Don't worry, I'm not going to expound it verse by verse, but it's a full narrative. Actually, beginning in verse 13, Jesus is sending out his disciples, and they're casting out demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them, and then picking up in 6:14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name, that is the name of Jesus, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we evidently have two main characters, and they are a study in stark contrasts. The one who figures more prominently is the one who is a negative example for our imitation, namely Herod Antipas. He was responsible, as we read here, for the murder of John the Baptist. He is not our focus for this morning. I've entitled this message, The Death of John the Baptist, His Abiding Example. We're going to look at the example that John the Baptist is to us. But because Herod factors significantly in the narrative, I just want to give a brief sketch of Herod's life and character as a negative example to us. Herod had a sordid background. Especially his immediate ancestor was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one, when he learned about the baby Jesus, fearing a rival king, he had all the male children in the kingdom, 2 years and under, killed. That was his character. He was known as a cruel, jealous, vengeful, power-thirsty wretch of a man. And his son, Herod Antipas here, was not unlike him. He had obviously learned from his father's ways. You know what it says in the Old Testament? The sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Sometimes we put it this way, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And Herod Antipas wasn't too different, sadly, from his father Herod the Great. Just mention in passing, that's true of those who hate God. When the grace of God and the gospel comes into a family line, that can be completely erased. But further, concerning Herod, he was a man who obviously had a conscience, but his lusts and his pride and his people-pleasing fear of man overrode his conscience. Did you read in the text that he actually feared John? He knew that John was a righteous and holy man. At times, he enjoyed listening to John. And when he was asked to kill John, he did it with sorrow. Herod had a conscience that was active. But obviously, his pride, his lusts, his fear of man, his desire to please his dinner guests, overrode his conscience. In that, Herod is a negative example to us as to what not to do with our conscience. A conscience can at one point scream, but if you stuff rags in its mouth, it will be reduced to a whimper and maybe even be silenced. Herod is a good example of what not to do with our consciences. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 24:16, I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men. And then Herod had a miserable end, a miserable outcome. It's evident that his conscience was haunted by what he did to John the Baptist when he hears about Jesus' miracles, and there are various theories about who this Jesus is. In his mind, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. There's a proverb that says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. It was a guilty conscience that was pursuing Herod, and he was convinced this must be Jesus, John risen from the dead. You know, he ends poorly. At the end of what we have of the record of him, not merely John the Baptist, but the Messiah Jesus himself is brought before Herod. And Herod flippantly asks him to perform a sign and mockingly puts a gorgeous robe on him. Sad ending to this man. He not only murders the forerunner to the Messiah, but he actually mocks the Messiah himself. We read that he was banished to Lyon, Gaul, after a conspiracy against the emperor in which he was involved was exposed. And it appears that this Herod had died as he lived, an enemy of God, and went to a godless eternity. Before we move to John the Baptist, just a note about Herodias here. We can learn something negatively from her. Her marriage to Herod, and I'll say more about it later, was adulterous and probably incestuous. She was a selfishly ambitious and wicked woman, and she is the very opposite of the Proverbs 31 woman, of whom it is said, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Well, Herodias did her husband evil and not good. Ladies, take that as a negative example. You want to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. You don't want to be like Herodias. But the other person in the narrative who is on the opposite end of the moral and spiritual spectrum from Herod, and that is John the Baptist. And he's going to be our focus. John the Baptist is a unique figure in redemptive history. If we picture one staircase being the Old Covenant and another staircase being the New Covenant, this was a helpful illustration to me. John is like a landing between those two staircases. He came at the end of the Old Covenant. He's the final prophet, but he never entered into the New Covenant. So it's a helpful picture in my mind, a landing between these two staircases, between these two covenants. John was the last prophetic voice to announce the coming of Jesus. But he didn't announce him in the distant future. He announced him as in their very midst. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like to call John the one who ran the last anchor leg of the prophetic relay race. Now, since this part of Scripture records the end of his life and ministry and a very unjust end, I think it's proper to pay tribute to John, this unique servant of God. And I believe John leaves us with a worthy example of imitation, and in three crucial areas. He's an example of love, faith, and hope. And you recognize that triad of graces as something that Paul emphasizes in his letters, right? Colossians 1, 4, and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love are a triad of graces that characterize the stable, steadfast Christian. And I believe we can see in John an example of each of these graces. So first, note, John the Baptist, an example of other-oriented love. The Herod family, as I already indicated, was a mess of incestuous and immoral marriages. And this Herod here, Herod Antipas, certainly played his part. Although he was a married man, when he was visiting his brother Philip in Rome, he became infatuated with Philip's wife, Herodias. So he decided to divorce his wife and to marry Herodias. Herodias was down with that idea because she recognized that Herod Antipas had more power and influence than her husband, and she was very willing to buy into and marry into greater power, tells you something about her character. Now, in the meantime, John the Baptist was busy with his ministry not too far away at the Jordan River. You remember that he was appointed by God to prepare the way for the Messiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, calling people to repentance, baptizing them with a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. He was dressed in camel's hair. He ate a diet of locusts and wild honey, and he lived a rather austere life in the wilderness like some of the Old Testament prophets. When John hears of Herod's adultery, what does he do? Verse 18 in our text says this, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" When he hears of that adulterous, perhaps incestuous relationship, he is not silent. He confronts it directly. Whether he did it privately or publicly, we don't know. It wouldn't have been wrong to do it publicly because this was something that was publicly known. But John meets the high-handed, brazen act of disobedience to God's law with a clear denunciation. It is not lawful. And by the way, there seem to be other things for which John called Herod out as well. Luke 3:19 tells us, "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod added this to them all, he locked John up in prison." And I want to call attention to several characteristics of John's reprimand, John's rebuke of Herod. First of all, his rebuke was based on revealed truth. John wasn't reacting to something that simply peeved him personally. It wasn't an affront merely to his sensibilities. What Herod had done was a violation of the moral law of God. And that law applies to every man. We all live under the moral law of God. And that law of God is an extension of God himself. He's the author of that law. And that law is a representation of his character. And so what Herod was doing was an affront not only to God's law, but to God himself. But John's reprimand was based on revealed truth. And let me just say that at times we are called to correct one another and bring a reprimand to one another. Make sure when you do that, it's always based on the Word of God, not some personal peevish sensibility, right? Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So John's reprimand was based on revealed truth. Furthermore, John's rebuke was plain and straightforward. He spoke the truth, and he spoke it plainly. He didn't use any euphemism or speech softener. And to that I would say, you know, as Christians, we always want our speech to be gracious, as Paul says, seasoned with salt. We always want it to be kind, not rude, not crude. But there is a tendency in our day, and don't you see it, among Christians even, to soft pedal sin and not call it what God calls it. Now, in the world around us, we're living in a postmodern age, a post-truth age, where basically any absolute standard of truth has been rejected. You've caught that, haven't you? There's your truth and my truth, but there's not the truth. And that's the age in which we live. And what is wrong is not what is a violation of some objective standard. What is wrong is what offends my sensibilities, my feelings, or my ideology. And so we don't expect the world to have those categories, but we do expect Christians to have God's categories. God has a law. God has a moral standard. And we are called to uphold and to speak that standard. And yet we find for decades Christians have a way of using euphemisms, and we shouldn't fall prey to that pattern. So we don't talk about drunkenness. We follow the world in talking about alcoholism as though it is a disease. You know, we don't talk about fornication, but we talk about cohabitation or your significant other. You know, God has words for certain things, and we need to use God's words. God calls abortion murder. God calls homosexuality an abomination. God calls the letters of the LGBTQ plus acronym perversion. And we need to speak God's language and use God's words for those things, even though it will be labeled hate speech. And I'll say more about that in a few minutes. But John's rebuke was plain and straightforward. It is not lawful. What was he presupposing? There's a law. There's a standard that is absolute. God's law. And Herod, you're breaking it. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And he calls him out plainly and straightforwardly. And then John's rebuke or reprimand was without excuses. John could have hidden behind various reasons not to expose Herod's sin. He could have said that, you know, we're called to honor the king, and it wouldn't be honoring the king to call out his sin. But right after it tells us to honor the king, it tells us to fear God. And there is a king of kings who is over the kings of the earth. He could have said, if I denounce his behavior publicly, I'll lose an opportunity to influence Herod privately. He could have said that. He could have said, you know, it won't do any good. I mean, Herod is set in his ways. What use would it do if I reproved him? J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 1800s, says this. He could have thought it imprudent, impolitic, impolite, useless, close quote. But none of these possible excuses stopped John's mouth. His rebuke was without excuse. His rebuke to Herod was without discrimination. He could have been cowed by the fact that this was a ruler. This was a man with great authority and power. Who am I to rebuke such a one? But he knew that he was speaking in the name of the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of the earth, who counts the nations but a drop in the bucket. And like God himself, John didn't receive the face of a man. He showed no partiality because all men are under the law of Yahweh. What preacher was it who said to a certain man, when the king, Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth be silent? I intended to look that up. Maybe some of you know. One of the great preachers, probably of the Reformation. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth be silent. That was John the Baptist. And then his rebuke was without regard to consequences. John knew Herod's history. He knew he was a fickle, power-thirsty despot that he was crossing. And so often people turn aside from their duty because they're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of what people will think. They're afraid, I'm going to lose position. I'm going to lose power if I speak the truth. But when duty is clear, we need to push possible consequences aside and simply do what is right. J.C. Ryle says, duties are theirs, results are God's. No doubt John considered the consequences, as we always should, but it didn't deter him. He did what was right, though it cost him his life. So, friends, how should we look at John's reprimand of Herod's sin? It was certainly courageous. It was faithful. It was fearless. But if you really get to the bottom of it, it was an example of love. Other-oriented love. It is not lawful what you are doing, Herod. Love, you say? Yes. An example, first of all, of love. First of all, love is the whole goal of our existence, isn't it? The whole law of God is summed up, Jesus said, and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our commandment, Timothy, is love. And we all know 1 Corinthians 13, which basically says, it doesn't matter what you do, what you sacrifice, if you don't have love, you are nothing, and it is worth nothing. So love is what it is all about. John spoke, first of all, out of love for God. John loved God's law, and he was upholding God's moral law. John, what you're doing is transgressing God's law, which is a representation of his holy character. It's an affront to God, and he spoke out of love for God. But he also spoke out of love for Herod. The Bible says, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. James 5 says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What was John trying to do with Herod? He was trying to part him from his sin. Who was Herod's enemy? It wasn't John, it was his sin. And John was loving him by trying to part him from his sin. Were Herod's friends, his cronies, his true friends, the military commanders, the leading men, the nobles, the backslapping cronies who were attending his parties and trying to court his favor but never dared cross him, were they his friends? No. Was Herodias his friend? This woman who used her womanly influence not to lead him away from sin but to lead him into sin, they were his enemies. John the Baptist was Herod's friend. It was ultimately an act of love by which he called him out and said, "This is not lawful what you are doing, Herod," and the other things he called him out on. It was an other-oriented love that had a concern for Herod's soul. What should we do with that? Well, the application I made to our own people, first of all, there's one for me as a pastor, for pastors and preachers, that we need to call sin, sin. I do wonder if we would be in the state we are in our nation if the pulpits of our land were more faithful in calling sin what God calls sin. You have to wonder even about Nazi Germany if there were more Dietrich Bonhoeffers who forfeited his life, who called, once it was known what was happening, the Holocaust, if they were calling it what it was. You wonder if the Holocaust would have happened. I don't know. But certainly we who are preachers are called to preach the Word of God and call sin, sin, as God calls it. And before we preach the gospel of God, we need to preach the law of God, because unless you preach the law of God to people's consciences, they will not see their need for the grace of God. And certainly in our day, we're in need of men with the spirit of John the Baptist, who's willing to call out sin in our society. But not only pastors and preachers, but all of you as Christians are responsible to call sin what God calls it. We obviously ought to do it first in our own lives, right? What does Jesus say about those who are speck pickers? "Oh, I see a speck in your eye, and I've got a log in my own." Hypocrite. We need to be hardest on ourselves. We need to call sin, sin first in our own lives. But then Jesus said, once you do that, you will be able to pick the speck out of your brother's eye. We do have a service to one another. We certainly need to be great encouragers of one another. I read a book I commend to anyone, Practicing Affirmation by Sam Crabtree, the administrative pastor formerly of John Piper. Excellent book, Practicing Affirmation. Oh, do we all need to improve in giving affirmation to one another. But not only encouragement and affirmation, there comes a time when we also want to deliver the faithful wounds of a friend and bring reproof to one another. Do a lot more encouragement, a lot more affirmation, but we sometimes need to correct one another as well. And then in our evangelism, and John was evangelizing Herod, wasn't he? Spurgeon said, "The needle of the law must precede the scarlet thread of the gospel." Do you believe that? We will not see our need for the grace of God unless we see we are condemned lawbreakers against the law of God. And so as Jesus did with the rich young ruler, he laid some commandments on him to try to get him to see you're a sinner, you're a lawbreaker, you're under the wrath of a holy God who has an inflexible standard, so that men would come and say, "I need a Savior, I need the grace of God." And in our evangelism, we need to do that with unsaved people, don't we? We need to find a way to point them to their sin and to their violations of the law of God. Now, we live in a day, and you know it well, I hope, where those loving words will be called hate speech, right? And I just want to reinforce you in the fact that what the world calls hate speech can really be love speech. Now, if you speak it in an unloving way, that's not loving. But when we speak God's law, God's word, and we say, "This is sin, this is an abomination, this is perversion," we're telling the truth. It's not hate speech, it is love speech. I thought about the fact that we as believers get labeled phobes. You're a homophobe, you're a transphobe, you're afraid of certain kinds of people. And I thought about that, and I thought, am I? And I concluded, yes, I am a homophobe. I'm transphobic. You know, in what way? Not because I fear people living that lifestyle, but I fear for them. Because Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor thieves, nor revilers, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God." Yes, I fear. I don't fear them. I fear for them, and I want to bring the truth of the gospel lovingly to them. I hope you're solid enough in your Christian worldview to understand that when you're called a hater and when it's said to be hate speech, oftentimes if it's the truth of God's word spoken lovingly, it's really love speech. Don't cave in this generation. John the Baptist, an example of other-oriented love, but John the Baptist, an example of overcoming faith. Now, Mark's account says very little about John's experience in prison. It tells us what landed him there, and it told us about the death that he suffered there. But we do have a glimpse from other places as to what was John's experience in the prison. Alfred Edersheim testifies of visiting the ruins of the palace of Machaerus, where John was kept, and the remains of the dungeon where John was held. It was a dark, dank, forbidding place, and John may have spent 10 months there during the whole time Jesus conducted his Galilean ministry. What was going on in the mind of John the Baptist while he was in that prison? Well, we have a glimpse from Matthew 11, beginning at verse 2. It says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed, happy is he who does not take offense at me.'" It was evident that John's disciples did have access to him in prison. And what were they finding? They were finding that this great man was struggling with doubts about Jesus. What were those doubts? Well, commentators differ as to what he was actually perplexed about. Some think that he was actually wondering, did I get the right person? You know, was Jesus really the Lamb of God? Or has my whole ministry been a failure? Some think that's a little bit too extreme. And yet, on the other hand, we should not estimate the power of darkness and the hour when it comes upon us. Haven't you experienced the fact that some things that are crystal clear at some time, when you're under demonic attack, everything is fuzzy, everything is backward and upside down? Others think that John's unsettledness was because he shared the ideas about the Messiah that were common in that day. That the Messiah is coming as a powerful conquering king. He's going to overthrow the Romans and we're all going to reign with him. And he's thinking, wait a minute, I'm the friend of the bridegroom and I'm languishing here in prison. It doesn't look like the kingdom has come. That could have fueled his doubt. Perhaps most likely, John was perplexed because he himself had announced Jesus coming as both judgment and salvation. John's words included these, recorded in Matthew 3:12. Referring to Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, John was announcing both a mercy ministry and a judgment ministry. Like the other prophets, John had a prophetic perspective. The prophets, in one breath, could prophesy about the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and they couldn't tell that there was a vast time gap between. Does that make sense? They're all kind of elided together. And John is expecting mercy, but he's also expecting judgment. He's seeing the works of mercy, but he's not seeing the judgment. And he's perplexed about it. And we can't be sure why John was doubting and being perplexed, but it seems clear that this was a trial of his faith. It was certainly an opportune time for the devil to afflict him and accuse him and attack this great servant of God while he is languishing in this dark, dank prison. And all kinds of flaming darts of accusation and doubt are coming into his mind. Spurgeon says, "Dark thoughts may come to the bravest when pent up in a narrow cell." Matthew Henry says, "Where there is true faith, yet there may be a mixture of unbelief. The best are not always alike strong." But whatever the doubts and the power of darkness, I think we can see in John an overcoming faith. How do we know? Well, first of all, he directs the question to Jesus. He's got questions about Jesus, but he has enough trust in Jesus that at least I'm going to ask Jesus. If he totally didn't trust Jesus, he wouldn't ask Jesus. But he directs his question to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? And then we have Jesus' words given to strengthen John's faith. Again, verses 4 to 6. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" These quotes are taken from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61:1. The latter one is the text that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth. He closes the scroll and says, "This day, this is fulfilled in your hearing." And John Broadus, the commentator, says, "John ought to be, and we may suppose was, satisfied with the evidence furnished by his working such miracles and bringing such good tidings to the poor as were specially predicted in connection with the Messiah." I think it's safe to say when Jesus came back with that answer, John took him at his word and believed him. But I think the real clincher as to John's overcoming faith is found in the words of commendation that Jesus then follows these words with. In Matthew 11, 7 and following, the friends of John come, they explain John's perplexity, Jesus gives the answer, and then it says in verse 7, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, one has not arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus gives this word of affirmation concerning John. It is as if Jesus is saying, don't think that because John is experiencing some doubts that he is some fickle doubter. He wasn't when you came out to see him and be baptized by him in the Jordan, and he isn't one now. John is not a reed. He's not someone like a spineless politician who puts his wet finger into the wind to decide which way the winds of popularity are blowing so they know what position to hold or what position to change. That's not John. John is not one who yields to popular opinion. He's not blown about by every wind of human sentiment, a man without a backbone. Nor is John a self-pampering man, dressed in soft clothing like they wear in king's palaces. He's a man who knows austerity. He knows self-denial. There's no reason to think that the terrors of the dungeon will undermine his faith. That seems to be the thrust of what Jesus is saying. High praise of confidence for John the Baptist that leads us to believe that although John's faith was tried severely, he was perplexed, he was confused, he was uncertain in the dark dungeon, we have every reason to believe that Jesus' words reassured his heart and he held to his faith and he did not stumble so as to fall. John, an example of overcoming faith, though a faith that was challenged. The lesson for us from John's example is this. As Christians, we may expect that there will be seasons of doubt and perplexity in our lives. Remember that doubt is not unbelief. Even the Apostle Paul could say at one point, perplexed but not despairing. He was caught up into the third heaven. He had direct revelation, yet there were times he was perplexed. Lord, what are you doing? We should take the gentle warning and promise of Jesus to heart. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. There are times when our faith is challenged. We don't know what the Lord is doing. We're wondering what the Lord is doing. We're unsettled. The Lord is not doing what we would expect him to do. He's not doing what we would want him to do. We're living in difficult times, right? A lot of hard things are coming down. There's a lot of persecution on the horizon. And many are suffering unto death all over the world. We read in Myanmar the horrors that are going on there month after month. And these orphans holed up in this compound. Lord, what are you doing? Things are perplexing to us. But we need to be reminded that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We must not lean on our own understanding. We must understand that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And for his people, he's working all things together for good. We need to be reminded in times of doubt and perplexity of the promises of God. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. I like Revelation 1:9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." You know what that tells us? If you get Jesus, you get a kingdom. You get tribulation, but you also get perseverance. He'll enable us to persevere through the tribulation. And I think we have the remedy for our times of doubt. What does Jesus tell John? As R.C. Sproul says, John, go read your Bible. Read your Bible, John. It will sort it out. And as we read our Bibles and as we're reminded who our God is and who our Lord Jesus is and the fact that he's got everything under his control, he's got a perfect plan and nothing is out of order, it will remove our doubts and fears. So John the Baptist, an example of other-oriented love, an example of overcoming faith. Finally and briefly, John the Baptist, an example of otherworldly hope. John illustrates the believer's hope. Our hope is called in the Bible a blessed hope. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope, ultimately, is not in this world. It's not in our government. It's not in anything in this world. Our ultimate hope is in the consummation of our salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. Then will be true what Paul promises in Philippians 3:20 and 21 when he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." When Jesus returns, it will mark the end of all afflictions. All afflictions of body, of soul, remedy from all sin, all sorrow, all loss, all temptation. He promises the Thessalonians that when Jesus comes, he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But in this life, we are promised afflictions. We are promised troubles. We are promised persecution. And they will be aggravated because we are shining in as lights in a world that loves darkness. So our sufferings will, in addition to the normal sufferings of life in a fallen world, will be the sufferings of persecution. We will be hated as Jesus was hated. And so Jesus says, or Paul says to new believers in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He says to the Thessalonians, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know, we have been destined for this. Jesus was careful to prepare his disciples for the suffering that was coming down. Before he left them, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have distress. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, and it will, know that it hated me first. In this world, one of the old writers said, God's hand and God's heart are not perfectly aligned. Sometimes you see the wicked flourishing. That was the struggle of the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73. The wicked are flourishing. There are no pains in their body. Their bodies are fat. That means they're prospering. They've got easy street. They've got an easy life. And then some of God's people suffer and die violently at the hands of wicked men. Such was John the Baptist. Here is the greatest man, Jesus said, born of woman, that is at least privilege-wise, greater than all the former prophets of the Old Testament. He is unjustly imprisoned. He's seemingly abandoned by the one whom he announced, Jesus. You see, Christ had miracles for a lot of people. He had no miracle for John. John was left there. And he's violently killed at the whim of a sensual woman. And you say, is that the reward of a life of self-sacrifice? Is that the reward for faithful, loyal service to God? Is that his reward for uncompromised commitment to the Word of God? Is that his reward for humble devotion and deference to the Christ of God? Is that what he gets? Where is the justice in that? Well, there is none. That's why we can be sure that there is justice coming in the life to come. That's why there's a blessed hope. The hope that in the age to come, all the suffering of the present time will not be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For we look not to the things that are seen, Paul says, but to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal and the things that are unseen are eternal. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. J.C. Ryle says succinctly, heaven will make amends for all. And John was like Paul, who could say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's where we got the name of our church, Gospel of Grace. John thought likewise. He was called to testify solemnly of the Messiah who was in their midst. His message was unpopular, calling people to repentance, but his hope was not in the praise and honor of men. He didn't receive that. His hope was the blessed hope. And so, for us as Christians, as we wrap up, who are experiencing afflictions in this life and will likely suffer more. See what's happening in Canada? Bill C-4, if you try to lovingly convert someone from a lifestyle of perversion, it is a criminal offense, punishable perhaps by prison. We're not far behind. We have been spared. God has been so kind to us. We see how our brethren are suffering around the world. It's coming to us. Well, we're told in the Bible, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes on you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you, John the Baptist being the last of those. Don't expect your reward now, brothers and sisters. Don't expect full justice now. This life is a life of sowing, laboring, fighting, enduring, suffering, but heaven will make amends for all. So be faithful. Be obedient unto death. Remember the words of Jesus in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And according to Jesus' promise, John, that faithful forerunner of Jesus, so abused by the hands of wicked men in this life, will one day shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father, and so will all of God's faithful children. That is our blessed hope. And if you are here, and Jesus Christ is not your hope of forgiveness and eternal life, the Bible says you are really without hope because you are without God in this world. The only hope for living forever with God and away from a place of torment is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And so whatever you're trusting in, whatever is your hope, your confidence, it needs to shift from that to Jesus. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, perfectly obeyed the moral law of his Father, and then died for lawbreakers such as us, so that by faith in him alone, we can be forgiven of all of our sins, changed within, and on a path to eternal glory. And then you too will have as your hope the blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for many examples in your word. We thank you for those negative examples, those men and women we are taught not to be like, but thank you for the many positive examples, such as John the Baptist, a man who truly loved Herod by telling him the truth, a man who doubted but overcame in faith, and the man surely who had hope, not in this age, not in justice being done. It wasn't done in his case. But he shared the blessed hope that we all share. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.